is good, God is merciful, and that his arms are always open wide. I told Brother Tim that that first part of that is much more than just a blessing that we learned as a kid. You know, we always used to say that God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. But we're grateful that God is great and God is good. Before we go any further, I need to receive the morning offering. If I can get Zach to come on down. Matthew, would you mind helping him this morning? We'll take it or receive the morning offering. Before we do that, let's go back to the prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we truly are grateful that you are great. You are good, you are merciful, and your arms are open wide. Father, as we give back this morning in a form of worship and our offering, Father, dear God, we pray that you bless it. And Lord, may it be used for thy glory and for the building of thy kingdom. We pray that you bless in the furtherance of this service, and we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. To the musicians and to the quartet for singing this morning. Good singing this morning. I've asked Brother Tim, talked to him early last week, or I don't remember when it was, and asked if he'd be willing to come preach this morning. And then it's sort of lined up that Brother Bill was going to be in the area too. So I didn't intend for it to be a missionary weekend, but that's sort of how it's turned out to be. So everybody knows Brother Tim. So Brother Tim, you come on and preach what the Lord laid on your heart.
Feel like it's kind of old home week with all that good music. I'm telling you, this is awesome. Appreciate the opportunity. It is interesting how God lines stuff up, doesn't it? Even before we're aware that there might be something going on. And my wife sends her best regards to you and apologizes that she couldn't be here with us today. But most of you probably know she's been ill for some time, off and on. She's been doing better lately, and thank God for that. I appreciate your prayers in her behalf. And if you run out of things to pray for, you can just whisper a prayer for me, too, because, you know, when the wife is ill, the husband, you know, he needs the thing that we don't like praying for, and that's patience. Because the only way to get patience is through hardships and trials and tribulations. It doesn't just roll out to you, you know, or something. And so, but I do appreciate you guys so much. And really, I'm very fond of your pastor and his sweet wife. And they're just salt of the earth folks. They really are. And I appreciate his burden for the lost. And also his burden for discipling people and those kinds of things. But I also love the freedom that the church has to continue with the old kind of music and so forth. It's just refreshing, and I love it so much. And some of the songs I didn't know, but some of them just that singing harmony, I love to do that, but I don't get to do it much because I'm drowned out a lot of times. And I'll be honest with you, the music isn't on point quite so much in some churches too. So, but thank you for that. I really appreciate it. I'm going to be sharing from the book of Acts today, Acts chapter 5, if you'll find that in your Bibles. And we'll read it together just in a moment here. This is a good season of the year, isn't it? It's not really stifling hot outside, and it's not below zero, and the wind blowing 10 miles an hour. We're kind of in that in-between thing, and it's a beautiful thing. October has always been my favorite month, really. I love October. The color of the leaves, the temperature, the clearness of the air, and the night sky, and I mean, it's just absolutely spectacular. Now, I know there's going to be some rain coming, so, you know, if you go outside and look up too much, you might get a mouthful of water, so just behave yourself about that. But it's great to anoint this time together as we share from God's Word by remembering the season that we're in. Now, before I read this, I want to couch it in the context in which it is. You know, there in the book of Acts, right before this, there is and we're going to begin reading at verse 41 in just a moment. But right before this, there was a discussion. People wanted to grab the apostles in and the disciples in, and they wanted to shake them down. They wanted to execute them. They wanted to beat them and thrash them and all these things. And by the way, that did happen quite often back then, even then. But there was a guy who had actually studied under in a direct line with Aristotle, and his name was Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was one of those great philosophers of the day. And actually, there is a connection with him and the Apostle Paul in terms of Paul's training, how to think philosophically and outside the box a little bit. But he kind of stopped the process when they wanted to just go out and gather up all these people that were turning everything upside down. He wanted to get them all to come in. And they just wanted to beat the daylights out of them and maybe kill a few of them, whatever. And Gamaliel said, no, that's not the best way to think about this. What we need to do is just wait. And either their foolishness will be revealed and it will go away, or maybe they're right. So let's not take a chance. And that was pretty good advice, I guess, from a secular point of view. And so they had come into the council because of all the stuff that was going on, and that was the message that had been delivered by Gamaliel to the Jerusalem council. Now let's read verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Can you say amen? Suffering shame for the name of Christ. What could be better than that? Well, they were excited about that. I mean, it was like a fulfillment of what had been planted in their hearts by Jesus himself. And if you follow me, the road's not going to be smooth all the time. Just remember that. And they had found that was true. And so they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and it was a wonderful, exalting kind of experience. In verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So they just went back and started doing what they had been doing. It sounds like maybe we need some standing up in America these days, because there are a lot of people in the government that want to shut down everything. They want to shut down our churches. They want to penalize a high school football player because he runs into the end zone with the football and raises a finger up to God and gives God the glory, and they give him they flag him for it, this is just the way it is. But I'm telling you, it's a bad time to be living for our teenagers, because it's hard for them to get their handle on certain things, because there's inconsistency in the world and in the home and in the church and in the school and the workplace. There's just inconsistency. It's the most difficult time probably in America since the pilgrims came across the water. It's the most difficult time in America right now to be a Christian. It's very difficult. So just look out. But I wanted to share something with us today that's very dear to my heart. And I want to use that passage as our launching place here, because there's more to it than just they daily walked and daily lived in the temple and in the homes, and they went to every house, they just knocked on doors. And I remember when I was a pastor in North Carolina, I took one day a week out of the schedule, and unless somebody was having really bad surgery or something. I went to the office very early and had my quiet time and so forth and got myself regimented. But by 8 o'clock, I was out knocking on doors in the community. I'd just leave the car, my car in the church parking lot, and I would just take off in one direction and kind of like the wheels of smoke. And one week I'd go one way, and next week I'd go the other way. And I'd knock on doors, and in that community there were people home, and I got to know them on a first name basis. A lot of them actually over time came to Christ because not because I was ramming the Bible down their throat, but because I was giving them an opportunity to get to know me, and I could tell them some things about Jesus. And I got that opportunity and baptized many of them over the years, and it was a wonderful experience. It was in town in Gastonia. And so it was easy to do. So there was a plan involved in that, a plan. We don't just do things by happenstance and get where we're trying to go, do we? I mean, if you wanted to go on vacation and you were going to leave in the morning, are you going to decide in the morning once you get the car packed and everything and all the children in the car? Are you going to decide at that moment where you're going to go? Probably not. Are you going to just kind of sit there and say, well, I think we ought to go to, let's just pick a place, Shelbyville, Tennessee. And we want to go, does anybody know where Shelbyville, Tennessee is? Are you going, a couple of you do, maybe been there. I've been there, but it's not a well-known place. So you just get in the car and start driving and hope you show up there. That's not the way we do it, is it? We look at the map. Some of us have the GPS in our car, and we used to have to punch in the name of the street and the city and all that, but now you can just speak it into the GPS device, and it will pick it up, and it will tell you turn left, turn right, in 50 feet, or whatever. And we just follow that, but it's a plan. There has to be a plan. We can't just jump out and win the world to Christ unless we have a plan. And so we're going to talk about that in just a moment. I want us to look at what I call the main theme of the church in the first century. The main theme. And there are pieces to that puzzle, and I hope that this will stick in your heart, and maybe you can take it with you and share it with one another at a later point. But let me just start out by saying that these believers were persistent daily in what they were about. They weren't on and off. They weren't up and down. They weren't on fire and then cold. They weren't grumpy and then happy. They were persistent daily. It took a daily amount of persistence for them to spread the gospel to the people all over Jerusalem and all over the Middle East. They had to have a plan. And so they stuck to the plan. And their plan was they had to do two things. They had to be constant about it. They had to do it all the time. They couldn't just stop in the middle of it and say, well, I think I'll sleep in today. No, they were busy about the kingdom business of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with every ear that was willing to hear it. They were constant about that. Not only that, but they were consistent. And we see evidence that they were consistent. It didn't really matter to them what the laws of the land were. They didn't worry about that. They just did what was right according to the plan of God. I love that, don't you? I mean, there was a time in America it was kind of like that. You know, it was more of a Christian nation, and people listened to the Bible and they prayed and they tried to live godly lives. And They live by that code, and I appreciate what your Pastor Greg said earlier in the end of the Sunday school time there about that very thing, that just staying with it and being involved in it and being a part of it is an amazing thing. Now, you've got to get resistance. There's no doubt about that. Let me just give you a little axiom here. If you don't get resistance, you're probably not sharing the truth. Because resistance is what the world does when the world hears the truth. Because the truth doesn't set them free, in that context, but it binds them to their own sinfulness. You know, if you go find out something that you really want it to be authentic, you want it to be the right thing, the right color, the right texture, and all that stuff. What you do is you get one of the original things and you compare it. You don't try to remember it in your head. You just have the one laid beside the other. Well, that's the way these disciples were doing. They were persistent daily and consistently sharing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is the only way that we're going to get to heaven. He shared it. They shared it all the time. Secondly, notice that they were also participants. They didn't just write letters. They didn't just have little newspaper articles about their message. They didn't just do those kind of things. They were involved. They were engaged. They were out there doing the work, not just living the holy life and hoping everybody would notice it. They were actually busy about engaging themselves in living that life so that other people could see it. Now, I think that's a message maybe somehow we need to get to our United States Supreme Court.
Amen.
I don't know how to do that except just churches all over America living godly lives, the people living godly lives, following the Word of God, doing what God has taught us to do, and being engaged and involved in the mission and the ministry of the church that God Himself has planted. I don't know how we do it otherwise. There might be some little trick that we can find somewhere. I just don't know about it. I mean, we've got all kinds of tools. You know, we've got all kinds of tools. Anybody remember when the evangelism explosion came out way back? D. James Kennedy, who was a Presbyterian pastor down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, he came up with, and that's kind of amazing to me because most of the Presbyterian doctrine is pretty much solid on the idea that all who are going to come are coming. There's nothing you can do to change that, and everybody who's supposed to be in heaven and is already preordained to be in heaven, they're going to get there anyway. So what we need to do is disciple them. We don't need to worry about evangelism. Well, imagine that. Out of a Presbyterian background, evangelism explosion hit the market. And you know what? It's trickled itself all the way across the country. It was one of the greatest evangelistic tools we ever had. And it followed, you remember that million more in 54 thing that went on? And we actually, our churches in the Southern Baptist Convention baptized 1 million people plus in 1 year in 1954. Can you imagine that? If that happened today, it would make the headlines all over the world. It just isn't happening anymore. But back in the day, they were serious about this matter, and you know, they just didn't have all the distractions maybe that we have. We got all kinds of distractions, don't we? That keep us from doing what we're supposed to do, and keep us from being engaged and personally involved. We have TV that we can turn on. And if that doesn't distract us enough, we can wire our iPhone or our Android phone or something into our television connection, and we can get it online. And I mean, we can be on a walk in the park and watching the evening news at the same time. Have little earphones walking along, just having a great time and being so distracted. If you're out for a walk, you don't even notice what's out there. But back in the day, it wasn't like that, was it? No. You went for a walk. You enjoyed the scenery. You immersed yourself in that opportunity. Well, that's kind of how it was in the days of the disciples. And they were personally engaged. They didn't relegate it to someone else. They didn't say we need to get a bunch of kids involved so that they've got all the energy. They did it themselves. Thirdly, there was a partnership. And that comes out in the book of Acts too. At that point there were 12 that were sent. You know, Matthias came along, and there were still 12. And How did Mark chapter 6, verse 7 say that they went? How did they go out? They went out two by two. Why did they do that? Why didn't they just go out one at a time? You think they could get further. Well, that's not really true. There were all kinds of protection whenever you had two about what you actually said. That's why it's important for ministers these days to not counsel with people by themselves. There should be somebody else available in the room. Sometimes it's the minister's wife, and sometimes it's the wife or husband of the person they're counseling with. It's important to have that kind of relationship, because somebody might take what you say wrong and turn it around and make you look like an absolute idiot in the community. And it would dishonor God, wouldn't it? So two by two is not something that has worn out. It's still a valuable tool. But the disciples were doing it for, that was part of the reason. But the other part of the reason, they wanted to be accountable to somebody for the message they delivered when they were telling the truth about Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection. It's amazing, isn't it? They were pretty sharp people, weren't they? They were participants. They weren't bystanders. They weren't just watching somebody else do all the work. They weren't just along for the ride. They were driving the boat, if you will. And so that was the main thing. So they were persistent daily. They were participants, engaged personally. And they were a partnership. Well, there was another element. There was a plan. They had a plan. And it was the simplest plan you can imagine. They went house to house. Oh, we better not stop by this guy's house. He yelled at us last week. We shouldn't stop by this guy's house because he's so profane you can hardly get a clean word in edgewise. Or don't stop by there because he just embarrasses me. They don't deserve. I heard a guy say this. They don't deserve to hear the gospel. What? It's available for everyone. Jesus died for everybody, didn't he? He didn't leave anybody out. He didn't draw a circle around any group. He died for every person. Is it possible for a Buddhist to become a Christian? Absolutely. In the work that we have going on in Cornelia among the people from Asia, the Laotian people, there have been, I think, about 45 of them that have been baptized since that started. Isn't that awesome? That is absolutely awesome. And some of the children are coming along. They're learning these little Bible stories. And they're planting seeds with these little Bible stories back in the community among the Laotians. And they're evangelists. They don't really know it. Isn't that awesome when you see people getting on fire for God and in that kind of context? And you know, that's a tough language. The Laotian people have a very difficult language to learn. It has so many exceptions in it and so many different nuances and little accent marks, and makes the whole thing wait a minute, that sounds like English, doesn't it? English is probably the hardest one, I guess, but for us, it's not, because we grew up with it. But they're doing what they're supposed to do. And they're doing it house to house. They're not leaving people out just because, they speak that old Canaanite Hebrew. They don't speak that modern Aramaic or Greek or whatever. They don't speak the modern language. So let's not stop there. Or I just heard last week that guy got in a fight with his wife and she just about killed him. I just don't know. We don't want to go in there because that's just a bad guy. No. They went house to house. Made the gospel available to every person. I think there's a message in that for the church today. I think it's great when you have a connection with people. And you have a platform with people, and you go and you witness to those people, and you follow the leads, and it takes you all over the place. And that's wonderful that we ought to be using that. But we ought to have other kinds of things that do the same thing the disciples did, and that would be a house-to-house ministry. Now, when you're in a rural church, that, you know, you might need an automobile, because it's not like just walking from one door to the next. I got off of the highway out here, and I was thinking, in my mind, my memory went away for some reason, and I was thinking it was a couple miles to the church from 365. And so I kept fixing on the odometer and how much I was traveling and all that stuff. And I believe it's about, 7 to 8 miles, something like that, somewhere close to that. I thought, did I just phase out? Did I already pass it? And I knew where, I've been here many times, I knew where it was, but I was having a problem. But the other thing about that, it brought to my mind very quickly how far the houses are in a rural community apart. So maybe going door to door is okay as long as you have vehicles and people with some energy. But we need to take the gospel to every creature, every person, somehow. And then there is another thing. There was a place in which this main thing of telling people about Jesus, it was basically reiterated or taught or reaffirmed. And it was the temple, and they were using part of the temple for a church. I like that, don't you? It keeps us connected with each other and with the gospel and all of those things. But there was a place where people came and got refreshed. I do all things right, but this is a personal experience, and I saw a huge difference in what happened in the last church I pastored up in North Carolina. We had some guys that had been Christians, for decades. They grew up in Christian homes. They had never once shared the gospel with anybody. They thought that was somebody else's job because they just weren't very articulate about it. And they were afraid they'd make a mistake, something like that. You ever heard those things before? And they didn't engage in that. And so I talked with them individually about, if I were to get maybe train you a little bit or something and then take you with me and we could maybe you could learn. And they wanted to do it. So I got them together, and we started. We reserved Tuesday night. It was not visitation night; it was evangelism night. And so we left the church, but we got to the church, and we just who's going where and who's going what, yada yada yada. We needed to go by either twos or threes, and they were all excited, and they couldn't wait to get out there, and that's how it started. But after a while, they started hitting some walls. People distracted, saying no. In fact, sometimes wouldn't even offer to let them in the house, and kind of rude about it. And so they were all together getting frustrated about it. And so they started dropping out. They weren't coming on Tuesday night, some of them. And the others were a little bit ticked about it because they didn't. And that's a bad thing to be, you know, ticked because everybody else is not coming to be involved in the evangelism night. And when you get mad at each other, that's a bad thing. Well, that was happening, and I thought, boy, this is going to backfire. And so I contacted all of them that had been trained and been out and everything, and I asked them if they'd come about 15 minutes earlier. And they all did. That was pretty interesting. They got there about 6:30. Usually we got there about 15 to 7, so we could leave at 7. But I had a little message that God had given me. And it was really a motivational thing for me, too. I needed that, too. We need that. Pastors need the same thing. It's not just the folks in the pew. We all need to be motivated. And so I started sharing stories that I'd heard about how God was still at work in the saving business. And it wasn't about numbers. It was about individuals. I'm telling you, that turned that whole thing around. And those guys, and it was all men at that point, those guys, they couldn't wait to get around to Tuesday night. And they started sharing the gospel, and people started getting saved. And then I would try to go and follow up on that and whatever, you know, that meant. And we baptized some of them. Some of them went to other churches. And it was just an amazing thing what God was doing with those men in the church once they overcame their fear and their doubts. So that was the main thing. Coming to the church to receive the word, to get the teaching and training and experience and the motivation. That was an awesome thing. And that's what these disciples kept doing. And so finally, notice with me that the main thing actually can be boiled down into just one expression. It involved preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to fully develop this, brother, but you can if you want to somewhere, maybe later. But it's all about evangelism and discipleship. You can't have evangelism without discipleship, and you can't have discipleship without having evangelism. They are hand in hand. Because when people know that someone's lost in their family and in their sphere of influence, they want to do the evangelism. Well, that's great. You win somebody to Christ. You give your testimony. You share with them about how they too can become a Christian. But then if that person doesn't get tied into a discipleship mode, that person's going to be a first grade, I'm talking about school time, a first grade Christian for the rest of their life. They're never going to share it with anybody. And if all you do is disciple people and you don't challenge them to get out and tell people in their family, in their community, wherever they are, if they don't challenge to do those things, you got a problem there too, because it gets inside and just grows and grows and wants out, and people will identify it as anxiety and they'll stop coming to church. So the outlet for discipleship is evangelism. I love that. Evangelism, discipleship, you can't have one unless you have both. They're partners. That's why the Great Commission states it so clearly. It tells us that when we come to Christ, we're to go and find somebody else and teach them how to come to Christ. And then encourage them to go tell somebody else how to come to Christ and how to live a godly life. Well, that's the mission of our church today, isn't it? That's why we exist. We don't exist for high buildings and all kinds of paintings on the way. It's not. I mean, those are nice, no problem with them, but that's not why we're a church. We're a church because we are on mission for the Master, and He is compelling us to reach this horribly lost world. You know, it's if you think the world is not lost as much as it is, I've traveled a good bit myself around different countries and things, and I'll tell you, America is still the Christian nation for the world. Now, how many percentages of the people living in America today, out of the 330 million Americans that are living, are living a godly, biblically oriented Christian life? You want me to tell you? Less than 20%. Less than 20%. And I think 60 million is an exaggeration. That's some of the numbers that I see, but I don't know if it's that much or not. But that's still a low number, isn't it? Compared to what we've got. We've got all these infusions of religions of the world coming in, and everybody's just happy to incorporate that into their plan. People are trying to figure out how they can incorporate Buddhism into the Christmas service, and they're wanting to say they're enlightened. And then they're allowing themselves to get involved in things like same-gender marriage and mutilating babies while they're still in the womb. And selling body parts and all these horrible, horrible things. And they do it under the banner of compassion. I'm sorry, guys. We need to stand up and be a Christian nation again. We don't need to just stand by and watch the world come in and take it over. We need to fight for it. Whatever that means in our context. We need to stand up and teach our children. Yeah, it's all right when you run across the goal line. Yeah, give God the praise. Okay, well, they're going to throw a flag. Let them throw a flag. And by the way, if they throw a flag, it will become a national story, and you'll get to share your testimony on television in front of millions of people. And that's what happened. So my thought is, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Sometimes, I know you find this hard to believe, but churches, people in the church get in fights with one another, squabbles. They get all worked up about things. We had a church, first church that I served, it was a little country church up in North Carolina, and I was doing like the interim. That's the wrong way usually to go in now, but that's how it did in that particular case. And I was kind of doing the interim week to week, and they weren't looking for anybody. They already made up their mind they wanted to call me there, but whatever. So I was just waiting on them to find somebody. I didn't know that. And they asked me to come and sit in on their deacons' meeting. They were proud of how they ran the deacon meetings. And they had six deacons, and four of them were usually there. That's about it. Well, I started going to the deacons' meeting just because I invited them. And they would argue and fuss and almost fight in that deacons' meeting over. Now, this you, I know you'll have to use your imagination because you guys, I'm sure, have done this. But they would get so riled up with one another because they were trying to figure out what color to paint the Sunday school classes. And that's the truth. I thought the church was going to split. In fact, I thought two of the guys were going to come to blows one night. And I just sat there and watched them. I'm thinking, God, are you really calling me here? I'm not sure. I don't want to be a referee. And so after they had argued and fussed over, they met like every week talking and fussing about that. Because the ladies in the church wanted something done, and the guys are the ones they wanted to do it. And so they finally asked me what I thought. I said, I don't think you really want to know what I think. But if you want me to, I'll tell you. They said, well, tell us. And I said, I think what you ought to do is figure out how to paint it with polka dots. And make sure you have every color in the rainbow in those polka dots. And then just let it go. And they just thought that was the dumbest thing they ever heard. And then they turned on me, which was good because it united them. And so I just kept praying about it. And one day I actually was called to the church and was down there trying to find places in the little office it had. And I was sitting in there and I heard somebody pecked on the door. And it was a man and his wife. They weren't really leaders in the church, but they attended regularly. They came and they had all the materials. They had paintbrushes. They had cans of paint. They had everything. And they said, preacher, would you mind if we just paint the Sunday school classes? I said, come on in. That was kind of risky. But they painted all the Sunday school classes the same color. And it was about this color, that like beige color. And I thought, well, maybe bright red or, you know, something would have been purple or something like that. But when they had Sunday school the following Sunday, the church just rallied around those two saints of God. I thought they were going to carry them out of the church on their shoulders. And I'm thinking, you guys, you could have done this years ago. You shouldn't have had all these arguments. Because now you've drawn some battle lines. You're going to have some healing. Do you understand that? And I learned a truism. If it's possible to fight over something, usually people in a Baptist congregation will figure out how. Maybe it's time we need to bury all that, don't you think? I love coming to churches like you because there is a sweetness here. I don't get this all the time, the churches that I'm in and stuff. But most of the time here in Georgia, it is a beautiful thing. So thank you for letting me share with you today. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here. We ask you to use everything that's happened in this sanctuary today to bring glory to the name of Jesus. Oh, Father, even from the announcements and the updates and the offering and the music and the message and all the things that have gone on here today and the teaching, Lord, I pray that you would use that in the hearts of these dear people, that we would all come to that place of attention to you in our lives afresh, and that we will encounter it, and we'll wear it like a special garment that is built and manufactured by you, so that we might take the message of evangelism and discipleship out there into the world where it's needed most. In Jesus' name, Brother Greg.
For the pleasure of mystery, shall come. I don't know anybody's heart here this morning, but I'll tell you this. What I've learned that is if you don't plan to do something, you might as well plan to do nothing. If I don't plan to go to the gym, it's not going to happen. I won't do it. If I don't plan to intentionally be a godly witness to somebody, I promise you it won't happen. So as Brother Tim has said, they had a plan. And yes, it was going from house to house. And then they met back in the temple of the church to encourage one another. What's your plan this week? This week, not this year, but this week, tomorrow, what is your plan on sharing the gospel with somebody? I'll encourage you this morning to pray about that. So God, this week is an open slate. It's an open calendar. I don't have any plans, or you may have plans, but God, I want to give you my plans. And I know the Bible says that where God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. Well, God, I want this week for your plans to be on my calendar. And may it be your plan for this week. If you have a need this morning, the altar's open. Brother Clayton, what's your number?
Green Book 275.
Let's all stand where you already stand. If you have a need, come to the altar. We get set in our ways.